Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you're listening while we're live, then you can participate by using your telephone and calling me right here, right now, because we have lines open for you. If you have a question about the Bible, a question about Christianity, perhaps someone's approached you with a question you don't know how to answer, or you've discovered something in the Bible yourself that puzzles you and you'd like to bring that up, feel free to call today. We've got an hour together, but it's always advisable to call earlier in the program, since from time to time we get the lines so full that we don't get a chance to get to the later calls. Right now, however, you have a very good opportunity to get through at 1-800-438-5090. There's one line open right now, 1-800-438-5090. Some of you who've listened to this program for a long time might remember there was a program, I think it was about a year ago, I don't remember exactly how long ago, where I read a letter. A lady had written to us, and she said that she had been on her way to hang herself. She was going to kill herself, and she was driving to a particular place, actually to a church, where there was a tree she planned to hang herself from. It was about 11 at night, and for reasons she said she didn't know why, she turned on her radio, and she heard the replay of this program, because this program's live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and it replays on some stations later at night. On KKMC in Salinas, it replays at 11 o'clock at night, and she happened to be in that listening area. She turned on the radio. She heard the program. She began to listen to the program, and something, I don't know what we were talking about, something on the program influenced her to not hang herself. Well, I hadn't heard anything from her until today. We got another letter from her, and perhaps she's listening right now, and she wanted to check in and let me know that she's still alive and doing well and listening to the program, and that's the Lord is teaching her things and she's growing in the Lord. So that's a great testimony. I'm very encouraged to hear it. I thought I'd pass it along to those of you who listen. I hope that's also an encouragement to the people at the station, KKMC, who made the decision. They just play the late night version gratis, and so that's sort of a ministry that they donate, and it was because of that that this woman is alive today and walking with the Lord, which I think is just great, and it's a great testimony. I know the lady's name now. She didn't sign her letter when she wrote a year ago, but she did sign it this time, but of course I won't mention her name. But if you're listening, I appreciate you getting back to me and sharing the encouraging news. All right, we have our lines full now. I'd better start talking to somebody, or else we won't be able to get any more calls coming in. So we'll start out by talking to Gary, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for joining us.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. I really appreciate you making it available to be able to present some differences of opinion on your show. It's really rare, and I want to thank you for that. And
I'm glad to do so.
In particular, I wanted to talk about yesterday as the show was ending. You were talking some about 1 Thessalonians 4, what basically talks about the state of the dead and the return of Christ, the rapture.
Uh-huh.
And I've been studying this particular topic for a while, and I used to believe that when I died, I went to heaven, but I no longer believe that.
Uh-huh. And you believe now in soul sleep?
Yeah, I guess that would be the term that
okay. Would
be talked about. And one of the questions that came up was, I read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and the Bible does not say that one person died and went to heaven, not even Jesus Christ. And because in Matthew 12:40, Jesus Christ was three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the entire Bible, there's not one reference where it says that anyone died and went to heaven. And I personally think that is very significant. And it's very difficult for me as a Christian, because who would not like to believe when we die we immediately go to heaven? It's convenient when loved ones die. People want to believe that. But the truth of the scriptures, I believe, say something else, and I was going to talk about a few verses concerning.
Yeah, I'd like to let you do that. Let me respond first to what you said, and then we'll get to the verses you want to bring up.
Sure.
First of all, I don't care myself whether when I die I go immediately to heaven or whether I sleep until the resurrection and I see Jesus at that time. I don't really see how it would make any difference to me to believe one way or the other, since the experience would be the same on the part of a dead person. I mean, if you went immediately into a state of unconsciousness, and the next thing you knew, you were raised from the dead, you wouldn't experience it any differently than if you'd just gone directly to heaven. So I don't really have a preference in the matter. And I disagree with you on the matter, but let me just say that you say you've read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and gotten this impression that no one is said to have gone to heaven when they die. A couple things I'd say about that. One is that the first three quarters of what you read in the Bible is the Old Testament, and it's insignificant that it says it doesn't say that anyone went to heaven when they died, because the idea of immortality, it doesn't appear to be revealed at all in the Old Testament. The state of where people go after they die is left entirely unaddressed. So the absence of reference there would not be too significant, because the subject is never brought up as to where people go when they die. The New Testament, however, we would expect to find something there. And while it may be true that we don't read a statement in the Bible in the New Testament that says so-and-so died and then he went to heaven, there are a number of things that might be the equivalent of that. And I'm going to let you, of course, bring up the scriptures you wanted, but I just want to say that I don't know how significant it is to say that the Bible doesn't say anywhere this person didn't go to heaven when they died, or didn't say that they went to heaven when they died. Because, I mean, for example, and I know you'll expect me to say this, but when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, I realize that some people believe that when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that the word today then goes with that phrase, that verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. But I don't think it reads that way. I don't think it reads that way. And I mean, Jesus is continually saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, but he never adds the word today to it. I think what he said to the thief was, the thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he's thinking of, you know, sometime, whenever it is that you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, today. You know, you're not going to have to wait long for me to come into my kingdom. Today, you're going to be with me there in paradise. And you know, paradise may not be the same thing as heaven, but it may be indistinguishable from it, too. And then in Revelation, we see the souls of people in heaven, certainly prior to the resurrection. And Paul talked about some part of him being absent from his body, as I mentioned yesterday. And I know you expect me to bring all these up, and I'm eager to hear what you'll have to say about them. Go ahead. Sure.
Well, the first section I wanted to briefly talk about was 1 Thessalonians 4, which says 4:13 through 18, which says, I'm reading from King James, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So the context of what we're talking about here are Christians that are asleep, we're going to find out, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or are dead in Jesus will God bring with him. And I know it's been said that people are saying that when Jesus is coming back to the gathering together, the rapture, or what's happening in this particular section, that he's bringing the Christians with him. And I personally totally disagree with that because of what the context is here. Plus, there isn't any record in the Bible that adds any proof to that event as meaning that Christ is bringing us with him when he comes back. Furthermore, down a little further in the verse that I want to talk about is that there's the term the dead in Christ. And if when we die, we're immediately in heaven, there would never be a dead in Christ. You would be alive in Christ. There wouldn't be any dead Christian. So in verse 15 it says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself. Now I think it's very telling in verse 16. Why did God say the Lord himself shall descend from heaven? I think that there's additional clarification there that Jesus Christ is coming himself, and it doesn't say that anyone else is coming with him in that particular verse. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever always be with the Lord. And I think that it's significant in that the term dead in Christ, if we truly did go to heaven, why would the term dead in Christ even be used in the Bible in that section? And I don't have an answer for that, but that's the main question that I have. And furthermore, I think that the context of this section leaves a lot more proof, or gives a lot more proof, that we're talking about the people that are going to be raised from the dead and not people coming with Jesus Christ, because of what 13 says, because it said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Furthermore, in John 5:28 and 29, it says, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." And then in the next verse it says, "They shall come forth." Then in 1 Corinthians,
yes.
Pardon?
Yeah, give one more. My lines are full. I do want to hear you out, but obviously there will be a limit to how much we can go into. But go take 1 Corinthians 15 also.
Okay. I'll just mention real quick there that in 1 Corinthians 15 it says in 23 it says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." It talks about the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then the other one I wanted to mention is when Lazarus was raised from the dead, it said in John 11:11, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of a sleep." It doesn't say that he's coming come from heaven. Jesus said to Martha in verse 23, "Thy brother will rise again." And she said unto him, "I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And when Lazarus was raised, Jesus Christ cried in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And it doesn't say that he was in heaven or that he came back from heaven. And it's the same type of voice, I believe, that it's talking about, or similar to what happened in 1 Corinthians 4:16.
Okay. Okay, that's quite a few places, and I appreciate very much that that you call with an exegetical approach. That's good. I mean, that we take some passages verse by verse is exactly the right way to discover what the Bible teaches, and I think you're doing a good, responsible job of that. In response to you, I'll say, first of all, I don't see how an acknowledgement of the resurrection of the last day necessarily argues against a person's soul going to be with the Lord when they die. Of course, all Christians believe, I think all Christians believe, maybe there's some who don't, but certainly all Orthodox Christians believe that when you die, your body will go into the grave and decompose until the last day. And when Jesus comes back, he'll raise the dead. That is the dead body. And you gave several scriptures about that, and I certainly agree with them. I believe that there are people who we can call dead in Christ. The term dead and asleep seem to be used alternately by Jesus and Paul. I had a wife who died. I have no problem saying that she's one of the dead in Christ. She died. She is, in one sense, dead. In another sense, though, the Scripture seems to teach that she's not, because Jesus, in the same passage you quoted from, you didn't quote the entire passage, in John 11, said, Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection of the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live." I believe that speaks of the resurrection. But then he says, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Well, I live, and I believe in him. And my wife who died lived and believed in him. But he said, she'll never die. And I believe that. I don't believe I'll ever die either. Now, it's okay. If I turn out to be wrong, if it turns out that I'm misunderstanding the meaning of these verses, and that when I die, I'm totally unconscious until the day Jesus raises me from the dead, I'm not gonna go shake my finger and say, "How come you said that when it wasn't true?" Obviously, I will have discovered that I misunderstood the verses, and it won't bother me in any sense to find that out, because, like I said, I have no emotional attachment to the doctrine at all. But I do believe that the verses you gave are good verses to prove there will be a resurrection of the dead, and I would give those when I'm talking about the resurrection of the dead also. The question of the intermediate state of the dead is a different matter, however, and to speak of people as being dead in Christ obviously has a meaning. It means that they have, they've died. They've died, their bodies are dead, and have gone into a state that resembles sleep to all outward appearances, to those who are looking on, and the resurrection will be a calling of them forth from their apparent sleep. But I believe, as I said, that there are a number of verses that indicate that dead people before the resurrection, if they are Christians, are with the Lord. When Paul twice spoke of death as being absent from the body. He could have left it at that. You know, I'm going to be absent from the body. I'm checking out and I'll be unconscious. But he says, but if when I'm absent from the body, I'm going to be present with the Lord. That sounds like, you know, I'm gone from the body, I've gone somewhere else. And the part of me that's called me is gone someplace else. The body's still here, but I've gone on and I'm not in the body anymore. I'm with the Lord. Again, what Jesus said to the thief about today, you'll be with me in paradise, seems to teach, I think would have given the thief the distinct impression that they were that day going to be in a paradisical state, whatever that is.
Can I make a quick comment about that?
Yes, you can. In fact, I'm going to let you have the last word because I have to move on to some other calls. So I'll let you give the comment and I won't refute you. Go ahead.
I can call another time, Steve. I think I've taken up quite a bit of time, so I'll just go from here. But I really appreciate being able to call and talk about this subject. Thank you very much.
I appreciate you calling and giving your position, and I especially appreciate you giving us a scriptural argument for your position because a lot of times people disagree, but they don't know why or they don't have any biblical reasons, and I appreciate very much someone who can call and present a biblical case for their view, and I think you did a great job, and we'll talk about it again.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Jim from Connecticut, and, you know, I'm going to have to ask my call screener to let me know who's waiting on line one. Looks like there's a caller there as well, but I don't have a name there. Jim from Connecticut, from Torrington, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. How's it going out there?
It's good. It's good here. I'm in California. It's always good here.
Oh, God, yeah. Horrible.
Not like Connecticut.
No. We're still getting snow. We're getting snow today. It's amazing. Global warming, you know.
Yeah.
Hey, see, I got to ask you a question. I actually have a couple quick questions. Do you believe that any man that's saved is saved through the atoning sacrifice of Christ and no other way?
Yes.
Okay. Does that include babies?
Yes.
Why would babies who haven't sinned, like, you know, an aborted child or a just-born baby, why would children who haven't sinned need an atoning sacrifice?
Okay, well, you could be right about that. Obviously, the doctrine that's considered to be most orthodox is a doctrine I don't personally hold, and that is, of course, that all humans are born with the guilt of Adam's sin upon them. I think last time we talked, you said you'd come around to that view too. I personally don't see that taught in Scripture. And therefore, a baby who has not sinned, that is an infant who is killed in the womb, I'm inclined to say they're saved by Christ, but not necessarily saved from sin because they haven't committed any sins. What they're saved, I'm more interested in what they're saved to than what they're saved from.
Right.
I think of salvation in part is a salvation from condemnation.
Right.
But that's not all it is. I think some people think of it only in that way. You know, I've got sin on my conscience. I don't want to die this way because then I'll go to hell. So I want to get saved, and that means I want to get forgiven and cleansed so that I don't have condemnation. That's all that some people think about when they think of salvation. I think of far more than that. It's almost entirely what we're saved to. And I think that what we're saved to is that which Christ has accomplished through his atoning work. And I think that even a baby or an unborn child that dies, if it dies saved, then it's saved to something through Christ and would not have that, would not be saved to that if not for Christ.
Why?
Why? Because
because
the new and living way into the presence of God has been sanctified through his blood.
Yeah.
And I don't believe that man has innate rights to live with God.
But what sin would God hold against a baby who, you know, died in utero?
I didn't say God holds a sin against it.
Okay.
I don't believe God holds sin against it. But to say that, I mean, frankly, if man had never sinned at all, if there was no sin at all in man,
right,
it would still be within God's rights to have man live like an animal, you know, a certain length of time and die and have nothing beyond. But God has provided through Christ an inheritance for those who are his. In my opinion, babies who have not yet sinned knowingly are in that category, since Jesus said of babies, of such is the kingdom of God. That is, he said that the children, like the ones that were brought to him, are samples of what the kingdom of God consists of, is children like this and people who are like them. So, I mean, it sounds to me like babies belong to God until they reach a time where they're actually knowingly sinning. That may not take very long, after their birth, but whatever that time is, I believe they belong to God. But that doesn't mean that that Christ didn't have to die in order to give them all the riches of God's glory that he intends for those who are saved. There's many things purchased for us by Christ, I believe, which go beyond simply the absence of condemnation.
Yeah, but I would think that, I mean, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but I don't see how God would justly hold a sin, you know, anything against them. And I mean, if God is just, then
yeah, that's Jim, precisely what I said. I said I don't believe God's holding anything against them.
Well, yeah. Then why would he send them? Why would he send them to hell?
Oh, I didn't say anything about anyone going to hell. I don't believe that babies will go to hell.
Well, it's possible. Christ's sacrifice. I mean, without
his sacrifice, they might not go to hell. They might simply not exist anymore after death.
Mm.
But the salvation Christ has acquired for us is eternal life.
Right. Okay.
If Christ had never acquired eternal life for us, it's possible that all people would just die and that'd be the end of it. The wages of sin is death. And even a baby who hasn't sinned may die because of the wages of sin that has become part of human experience, you know. And, I mean, life on this world since Adam sinned has never been eternal life.
Right.
And, you know, with or without any concept of hell, I'm saying that if Jesus had not died, there would be no eternal life for people because God alone possesses immortality and Christ is the one who brought it to us through his death and resurrection.
Okay, I was just wondering because then you don't think that, you know, their sins have to be forgiven. And so his atoning sacrifice, at least in that sense, in the sense of, you know, justification from sin and all that, wouldn't be necessary for babies. And young children, maybe.
Well, here's the thing. I don't believe that anyone was ever saved apart from the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I believe there were people who were saved before Jesus came and offered himself as an atoning sacrifice, but they were saved on the basis of the fact to make that payment.
Yeah.
And so had there never been a plan of salvation, had there never been a Jesus, had there never been a cross and a resurrection of Jesus, I don't believe that fallen humanity would have any possibility of having eternal life. And this is entirely without reference to the question of whether there would be a hell for them or not. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, one day you eat of it, you will die. And therefore, everyone would die. And there would be no hope for them of eternal life because Christ would not have acquired it for them.
Okay. All right, Steve. Well, thanks a lot.
Okay, Jim, it's always good to talk to you.
Yeah, I'll talk to you soon, I hope.
Okay, bye-bye now. Have a good day. Bye. Okay, I still don't know who's on line one. In fact, I don't know if anyone's on line one. Sometimes my call screen software is messed up to the point where one line lights up and the person's really on the line. So I don't know if line one lit up because, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hit the button and see if anyone's there. And I hope it's not someone just chatting with my call screen. Let's see. No, I don't know if I can do that. I better. Hello, is there somebody there?
Yeah, oh, yeah. Hey, how's it going?
Oh, hi. Hi, who is this?
This is Greg from Charlotte, North Carolina.
Greg, I'm so sorry. Your name has not been on my screen, and I wasn't sure anyone was there, but I'm glad to know you're there. Hi.
I figured that you guys were referring to me, so it was kind of
funny
to me. Oh, here's my question today. It's a little bit different from what I usually call about and stuff, but I was watching EWTN, the Catholic channel, and they were talking a lot about their belief in this Sacred Heart doctrine, you know, where Jesus appeared to the lady and showed him his heart and all the wounds in his heart and everything. And my question to you is, if they believe that Jesus came and told that particular lady all this, how come? What would have you ever heard them give an explanation why they haven't put Jesus' words into their canon? You know what I'm saying? Like, if it's Jesus' words, you would think that they would want to put that into the Bible because it's Jesus' words.
Well, I think one reason they don't is that even though they believe those really are words from Jesus, and I think they'd probably like to put the words of Mary in the canon too, and if they in her appearances as well, but they don't need to because they don't believe, as we do, that all the words of God are in the Scripture. They all the words that are normative for the church. See, I believe that God may still speak to individuals about what he wants them to do with their life and so forth, but normative words that are to be applied to all Christians, I believe, were given by Jesus and the apostles, who, of course, have been dead a long time, and therefore their writings are not going to be added to any. They're not writing books anymore. And so I believe that that's what the Scripture is. Now, the Roman Catholics believe that other things besides the Bible have as much authority as the Bible. So a word from Jesus or Mary in some kind of apparition that someone had might be considered to be as authoritative as Scripture, but they wouldn't necessarily think of putting it in the Scripture. They don't need to. They believe that the decisions of the church councils are as authoritative as Scripture, but they don't put it in the Scripture. And the reason is, I mean, you're thinking like a Protestant. You know, a Protestant would say the Scriptures alone contain the record of what God has said to mankind, and nothing else but Scripture has that kind of authority. Roman Catholics wouldn't have that assumption. They would say, well, you don't need to put them in Scripture because something doesn't have to be in Scripture in order to be authoritative as Scripture.
Okay. All right. So they would just say that would be on equal footing with Scripture.
Well, I don't know if they'd say that about that particular saying. You know, to tell you the truth, I've read in the past about the Sacred Heart apparition and a doctrine and so forth. I don't remember it very distinctly. Most of the Catholics I've talked to have not brought it up, and I haven't been reminded of it for a long time. But I'm not sure what its official status is, but obviously there's a lot of official Catholic paintings of Jesus with the Sacred Heart, you know, depicted there. So it apparently is official Catholic doctrine, even though it's not in Scripture.
Okay. I appreciate it. I'll let you get back to your other calls. Thanks again.
Well, Greg, thanks for waiting so long. If I'd known you were there, I for sure I would have gotten to you earlier.
Okay.
All right. God bless you. Same thing to you. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller today is James from Scotts Valley, California. We have one line open since Greg from, I think it was North Carolina, has left the lines. We have one line open where he used to be. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. You know, we're getting so many calls, I mean, I get a chance to give this announcement. So before I talk to James, I just want to mention one announcement for those listening to KKMC, those in the Santa Cruz and Monterey and Salinas areas. On Thursday nights, as many of you know, I've been teaching through the Book of Acts in Santa Cruz area every Thursday night for over a year. We're in Acts chapter 20 currently. What you may not know is that the location of these meetings has moved. And we're now meeting in a home in Aptos. And so if you've ever come before to our old location on a Thursday night for that study, or if you've considered doing so and you might want to tonight, which is Thursday, you're going to need to know that it's in a new location now, the Thursday night studies. And in order to get directions, you can call the person whose home it is. And let me give you a phone number, and she'll be glad to give you the directions to her home. And you can join us tonight at 7 as we teach in the Book of Acts. The phone number to call is area code 831, which, of course, is the area code for all of our KKMC listeners, I imagine. And then the number goes 851-0444. That's 851-0444. And if you want to come to the Acts study tonight at 7, that's where you'll go. You'll call that number, and they'll give you directions to it. That's, again, 851-0444. Now we'll get back to our phone lines and talk to James, who's calling from Scotts Valley, California. Hi, James.
Hello, Steve. It's good to hear your voice again. Hey, I was listening to your talk with Jim from Connecticut, and it just struck me that there is a bit of Scripture that may be, you know, thrown into that discussion, and I think it's in Romans where Paul's talking about, he says, for all have sinned, for all have sinned, are the glory of God.
Oh, that one, okay. Well, of course, Paul, I think in that case, Paul is not discussing the spiritual state of infants so much as he's pointing out that both Jews and Gentiles, everybody, regardless of their race, is a sinner. But let's take the case of a baby who's not yet born and is aborted or miscarried. They haven't committed any sins. So, I mean, they'd be a notable exception to the general statement that all have sinned. I mean, Paul is pointing out in Romans 3, when he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is that, well, chapters 1 through 3, he's pointing out that the Jews and the Gentiles are not different from each other in this respect. Even though the Jews often thought that they were God's special people and saved by virtue of being Jewish, and they felt the Gentiles were the wicked that God would judge, what Paul develops in the first three chapters of Romans is the point that all people stand in equal need of salvation as sinners, because Jews and Gentiles, there's no difference between them. And so we see that, for example, if you look at the verse you mentioned in Romans 3, the verse before it says, at the end of verse 22, it says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And when he says there's no difference, he's going back to verse 9. He's referring back to verse 9, which says, "What then, are we," meaning we Jews, "better than they," meaning they Gentiles, are we Jews better than they, than those Gentiles? And he says, "Not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And so down further he says, "For there's no difference, for all have sinned." So the "all" there, I don't think Paul is trying to make the point that every person that's ever been conceived, even those that never were brought to birth, or even people who died at infancy, I don't think he's trying to say that they have committed sins, because they haven't committed any. But he's simply saying that all people who, you know, who would be reading his letter or who would be considering this matter of their salvation have to consider that they've sinned, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. There's no difference between the two. So I'm not, in other words, I'm not seeing Paul's words as an affirmation that unborn babies have sinned. Maybe some people would, but I don't think that's the point he's trying to make.
Right. Well, the other thing I was thinking, though, is that because creation has fallen since Adam's sin, and it
right.
appears that as we look around, that is evident.
Yes.
That because of that condition, that as soon as a being or anything is born into this world, that it's surrounded by, you know, the results of Adam's sin. So I guess it would just be a matter of time, but technically, yeah, the being hasn't sinned until it's operated upon sin. But it's interesting how Christ does talk about, you know, just a person's mind. If you're just considering to be angry with someone, that you're guilty of murder. So that it seems that even if you haven't actually sinned, there seems to be something that we don't quite understand about that aspect of sin, like that maybe you don't have to actually, you know, sin to you know, in the physical, but it's a matter of that it's around you, it's you're born into it, and it's only a matter of time before you operate in that way. Because I've just, you know, I raised my own kids, and I just noticed that it's very interesting to when I observe them, that they don't, you have to teach them how to be good. You don't have to teach them how to be bad. They have a tendency to kind of go in the bad direction almost, I don't want to say innately, but you know, you have to really enforce the good in their lives in order to get them to go in that direction.
Yep.
Yeah. So.
Well, okay, what you're observing, I think, is that because of the fall, there has been a change in human nature, and not only human nature, but all nature. There's mortality has entered the world. All plants and animals eventually die, and all people do too. And that's one of the ways that human nature has changed, is that man has become condemned to die. But to physical death, that is. Whether there's, you know, what he gets afterward is based on issues of, like, his faith and his behavior and so forth. But to observe that one of the things that has fallen is human nature, and therefore all people, as you point out, like your children, they tend toward selfishness rather than selflessness. They tend toward self-gratification rather than self-sacrifice. They tend, in other words, toward sin rather than toward virtue. That is observably true. But to my mind, it's a different question. I mean, a person might be inclined to sin, but not have opportunity to sin in any sense. For instance, a baby in the womb might have in its human nature the propensity to sin, and it may begin sinning as soon as it comes out, or not. You know, I mean, whenever it has the ability. But I believe the ability to sin requires at least some mental activity in the direction of sin. You pointed out that Jesus said if a person is angry at his brother, it's comparable to murder. Or that if, you know, a similar thing is he said if a man looks to a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. Of course, Jesus is saying that you don't have to commit a physical sin to be a sinner. But he's not saying you don't, but he is saying that there's a sin committed. You see, the anger and the lusting are the sins in that case. That person is not condemned without sinning. That person is actually sinning by their anger or by their lust. Well, so it's just, that's just a different kind of sin.
Yeah. I was just going to add, because as you brought up that issue, that, you know, in the Bible in the Old Testament where the two brothers were struggling in the womb, I believe it was Esau and Jacob, that, I mean, one was clutching the other's heel, I guess, upon birth, but even inside they were kind of wrestling with one another. I mean, it could be possible that there are thoughts inside the womb. I mean, inside the child's mind as the child is in the womb. And I couldn't
deny it because I don't really know, because I don't remember my experience in the womb, but you're right. There definitely was a tendency in the unborn babies, Jacob and Esau, that seemed to predict the way they would behave after, when they're older too. Whether God would call that a sin or not on the part of babies who don't really know what they're doing, I can't say. I mean, I guess, see, Paul says in Romans 5 that sin is not imputed where there is no law. And I don't really know that God has imposed any laws on unborn children. They may be doing things that would be a sin for them to do as adults, but not a sin for them to do as unborn babies because there's no law. They don't know any law. But my position is that children do sin right from the very beginning of their lives. They behave selfishly. And that's a sinful thing to do, to be callous. But they don't know any better, and they don't have really any other. I don't think they're accountable for it when they're little. I think they are doing the wrong thing, but I think that God's grace covers them, and until they're old enough to be accountable.
Right. And during Paul's time, would the Jews who or the Gentiles who weren't acquainted with the law, I mean, just because of their because they were absent from understanding the law,
wouldn't absolve them.
They were exempt, you know, they weren't exempt because of that.
Yeah, but they weren't really without law. They didn't know the law of Moses, but they have conscience. And, I mean, everybody reaches a point in time very early in their age where they realize that some things are wrong and they do them anyway. And the fact that they realize they're wrong means they are not without law. There is a law in their hearts that tells them that they're doing the wrong thing. So they are accountable. When Paul said where there is no law, their sin is not imputed, I believe he's stating a principle which would apply to very young infants probably who don't know any law. But I could be wrong. I've been wrong before.
Yeah, I mean, there's laws of nature and physical laws that they're under at the time, just not anything stated that could influence their minds. But, I mean, there are under physical law that God has created.
Yeah, but I don't think God condemns people eternally for things that physical laws impose upon them, like gravity. You know, if a baby steps out off a cliff, the law of gravity is going to kill that baby. But I don't think God's going to hold the baby accountable for breaking that law or for coming up to that law. Anyway, those are good thoughts. I appreciate it.
Okay. Have a great day.
Thanks, James. You too.
God bless.
You, bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Frank from Monterey, California. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm all right.
It seems like the topic today is a lot of them babies. I have a question that I was going to ask, but it's a lot of the topic of babies is coming up. I wanted to share my wife and I. We lost an 8-month-old infant, stillborn, back in 2003. And I remember at the hospital, it was a very sad day, of course, but
yes.
There was a Catholic priest explained to us that, you know, he asked if we wanted the baby baptized still. And I said, well, is it necessary? And he said, well, not really. He said, when the baby dies in the womb, such as the way our baby died, he said that they never had the chance to turn their face against God when they come out of the womb. He said that that's when, you know, when you're born and you come out of the womb, you automatically turn your face away from God because of the original sin through Adam. And he says, your baby never did that. So therefore your baby, you know, went straight to heaven. It was sinless. You know, he's basically an angel up in heaven.
Yeah.
And, you know,
I don't believe the baby's an angel necessarily, but I believe it's in heaven.
Yeah, and it was very comforting. It was interesting how he said that, and also the other callers were commenting about babies sinning and stuff. Yes, they do things like, you know, I have a 20-month-old son now. We've been blessed with a child, and you know he'll do things that when we say don't do it, he'll still do it. But I don't know if I would really call it sinning. Maybe technically it's sinning, but you know, like you mentioned, he doesn't really know that that's something that God said not to do. He's not old enough to understand that concept yet. I don't think
right.
Really, like you say, they're not held accountable until they understand the concept that this is something that God says you don't do, like honor your mother and honor your father. And if you decide to talk back or whatever, then they know, oh, hey, I sinned.
Yeah, that's how I understand it. There are Christians who point out that there is no statement in the Bible about children being unaccountable for their sins when they're at a young age. But I believe the principle is taught in many ways in Scripture. Certainly the Bible does teach about a baby in its very young age not knowing to choose the good and refuse the evil over in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, it doesn't say that because they don't know that God is going to not hold them accountable, but it does certainly say that there's an age at which a baby comes to know to choose good and refuse the evil. Now, the question of a baby that doesn't know being accountable before God, we've got to judge that situation by other places of Scripture that teach about how God judges. And God does show mercy to those who have had no access to information and who have not rejected the truth but haven't heard the truth. Sometimes there's a punishment for people who don't know much of the truth, but it's a lighter punishment, Jesus said in Luke, than those who knew the truth and did things worthy of stripes. But Paul himself said in Romans chapter 7 that there was a time, which I think he means in his life, when he was young, that he didn't know the law of God. And he says he was alive toward God at that time. But he says when the law came, or when the commandments came, and I believe that's when he came to understand the Jewish law or the commands of God, he said he died spiritually. He said he was alive before that, but he died when the law was known to him. So it seems to me that he's saying that he did not have a problem in his relationship with God until the law came, and he realized that he was a sinner. Now, a baby is a sinner, whether they realize it or not. They do commit sins, but the question is whether God holds them accountable for it or not.
Right.
And I'm saying that I don't think he does hold babies accountable.
Yeah, I agree with you. Until they actually know that it's something that God doesn't want them to do, I think that his mercy covers all that and his grace. And you know.
Okay.
Well, my question that I originally had called about was I was listening to your Monterey, well, here in Santa Cruz County, I'm in Monterey County, and 98.3, the Calvary Chapel radio network.
Uh-huh.
Gentleman on that network was talking about Isaiah, the prophet, that he was, actually, when he died, he was beheaded by King Manasseh?
Manasseh, he was actually sawn in two.
Can you repeat that?
He was actually sawn in two with a saw.
Yeah.
That's yeah, by Manasseh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, does it say that in the Bible?
Kind of. It doesn't say it in Isaiah, but it alludes to it in Hebrews chapter 11. It is a Jewish tradition that was preserved probably by those who were there. The Jewish tradition is that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh, the evil king of Judah. And we don't have the Old Testament recording that happened. However, when the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of all the heroes of the Old Testament who accomplished great things through faith and who suffered great persecution as a result of their faith, he makes this statement. He says in verse 37 of Hebrews 11, that's Hebrews 11, 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. Now, we don't have any record in the Old Testament of anyone being sawn in two. But we do have the tradition that the Jews held that Isaiah was sawn in two, and the writer of Hebrews seems to take it as a given that was true, because he lists being sawn in two as one of the things that the great saints of the Old Testament suffered. And if he's not talking about Isaiah, then we have no idea who he'd be talking about, because the Old Testament doesn't mention anyone being sawn in two.
Okay. Well, I thought it was interesting when I heard that, and because I don't remember ever reading that in the book of Isaiah. And
right.
It's in the book of Hebrews. Okay, well, thanks for the time. And in closing, any listeners out there who may have had the same unfortunate circumstances of miscarriage or stillborn or anything like that, I vividly remember at the time when it happened, my wife actually had to give a natural birth to our unborn child, and experienced the pain and everything because the doctor didn't get there in time. It happened in the early morning hours. And they asked us his name. And we gave him the middle name of Michael, and I did that after St. Michael because I wanted, I kind of felt it was one of those times when he kind of had to stand up for God and not blame God for that type of stuff, because he had nothing to do with that as far as causing our baby to die. But I looked at it as it was like, almost like Satan wanting us to cry out and be mad at God. And I said, no, it's not going to happen. So it's kind of a symbolic gesture that my family did to name him after the archangel Michael, which is symbolic of that defeated Satan. It's not going to happen.
Well, you're certainly right that when tragedies happen, we are being tested to see if we'll be angry at God or not. And it seems like you took the right course. God bless you.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve. I know the time's coming where you probably have time for one more call, so I'll say goodbye. Thanks.
Okay, God bless you. Thanks.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller, and probably our last of the day, unless it's a short call. If you want to get in line in case we're done early with this call, which I don't, I'm not going to shorten it on purpose, but the number is 1-800-438-5090. But Joe from Portland, Oregon, probably our last caller. Welcome to the Narrow Pass.
Hi there, Steve. Seems like kind of an odd show today. So
a little different.
Call. Yeah, this question shouldn't really be anything too weird for the day then. But in some of my research on baptism, and I know you're a big proponent of baptism, right?
Right.
Just in general, at least. But in some of my research, I had discovered a few places that up until maybe a couple hundred years ago, a lot of folks were baptized unclothed. And I was wondering if you knew anything about that, and if it was in just certain sects that baptized people nude, or if that was widespread, and if it was basically symbolic, which it appears to have been, as kind of a coming clean.
I've heard of groups that have baptized in the nude for symbolic reasons, I'm sure. I'm not sure exactly what the symbolism was, obviously, it was a part of their cleansing, as understood. But I don't know whether the mainstream church has ever baptized people in the. It's possible that that was done in some periods of time, but I'm honestly, I just don't have the information. But I have heard of cults or of sects, of groups of Christians who have used. The ritual of nude baptism.
Well, this certainly wouldn't have been a call. I mean, it was the stuff I saw was on the Orthodox Church, and they're usually thought of being as fairly close to the Bible as any large group of Christians has been. I'm not necessarily Catholic, but maybe Eastern Orthodox is that the group that you've heard about that did this?
Well, I don't remember hearing that they did that. I know they baptize infants. I'm not sure what they do in the case of adult converts. There's a gentleman named John from Portland who calls me fairly commonly, and he's an adult convert to the Eastern Orthodox Church. And we've never discussed this issue, but he's probably listening, and perhaps he can call up. Probably won't get through today. I don't know. Maybe he will. But I got a feeling he could tell us whether that's a practice in the Eastern Orthodox Church or not. I can't tell you.
So as far as you're concerned, it wouldn't really be a oricon if they did that. I mean, there's really no instruction on exactly.
If any mainline group of people, I mean, if Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Protestants all baptized in the nude, that still wouldn't be any argument that it has to be done that way, since the Bible doesn't suggest it at all.
Right, okay. So this isn't something that you've really heard a lot about yourself, I guess, huh?
It's something that I've never really, I have to admit, have never cared very much about, but I have not heard a lot about it. I said, from time to time in the past, I've heard of groups that do. Now, my friend John from Portland, I just mentioned, is on the line. How about if I release you, and we've got just a minute or two, maybe John can clear this up.
Sure, and maybe you can also comment on whether you think the baptism has to be full immersion or just a sprinkling. Then with that, I'll let you go. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Thanks, Joe. Okay, John, I think you called in response to the bat signal I flashed up on your cloud.
I got the bat signal, Steve.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good, how are you?
Good. We only have a couple minutes, though, but I'm sure you can clear this up for us.
Well, I don't know if I can clear it up, but I can maybe offer a couple of pieces of insight.
Okay.
You were speaking about the baptism in the nude, as it were.
Yeah.
It's certainly not the tradition for adult converts in a fairly simple, you know, parish life to have that done. I've never heard of that being done. However, I do believe, I don't know this for sure, but I do believe that that is still the practice within certain monastic communities.
Okay.
And part of the context, you know, the significant reason why I imagine that it's not done everywhere is quite simply because it would very easily become something that was scandalous.
Yes.
So like I say, in certain monasteries, that might, I'm fairly sure that occasionally still does happen, but it's...
Yeah, and monasteries generally are unisex. I shouldn't say they're not unisex. They usually have only men or only women in them, right?
Correct.
Right, so it's not a mixed crowd, yeah.
Right. But that's,
okay.
That's about as much as I know on that topic. It's,
okay, so if we went to your church, we wouldn't see people being baptized in the nude.
I hope not.
Not in Portland.
No.
Okay. You know, I think that resonates with what I had read. I didn't remember what context I'd read of it, but I did know that some groups did it. And when you mentioned that certain monastic orders doing it, I think that probably is what I'd read, but I hadn't remembered exactly.
Yeah, and for what it's worth, in the Orthodox tradition, there's not really any such thing as a monastic order in the sense that there isn't a Catholic church between Benedictines and Carmelites. One is simply a monk, and there are various sort of rankings, degrees of one's commitment, as it were, but a monk is a monk in the Eastern Church. We don't have the sort of artificial separation between different orders.
Okay, that's a good clarification, too. So in answer to Joe's question, who's also in Portland, in some monasteries, some monks have practiced nude baptism. Do you know, John, offhand, what that symbolizes? Is it just a matter of purity, or like being a baby coming out of the womb again, or?
I have some ideas, but I would just be guessing. I could maybe do a little research, and next time we talk, maybe I'll mention.
Okay, I appreciate you responding to our query.
Your bat signal still works.
Okay, great, John. God bless you, man.
Hi, Steve.
It's a good talk with you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Sometimes it's stranger than others. Sometimes it's a very mainstream kind of question. Sometimes they're a little off the wall. But they're all fair game. If you've got a question about the Bible or Christianity, you can always ask it. I may not know the answer, but you're welcome to ask it. And as in this case, maybe someone else knows the answer. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do that by paying for time on the radio, and it's usually listeners that help us do that. If you'd like to be a listener that helps us do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Remember, if you're coming to our Thursday night meeting, we've changed locations in Santa Cruz. You can call this number for directions. The number is 851-0444. That's 851-0444 if you'd like to know about where the meeting is tonight in Santa Cruz. So tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Please tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless.